Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that is that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life freely. The door is open, but the time is coming. As our Sunday school lesson suggested, the door will be shut. Brother Larry has asked us to read from two portions of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 33, down to verse 37, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Matthew 12, 34 to 37. So we'll be reading those two portions. While you're turning there, some significant developments in Israel, I think. Number one is President Trump has signed a waiver again, postponing for 6 months the moving the United States Embassy into Jerusalem, which would officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. This has been going on for a long time. President Trump promised to move the embassy. He still says it's going to happen, but not now. Well, we'll see. Who knows? The other thing I thought was really significant coming out of Israel, and I don't know how far this will get, but it seems to me from Scripture it might happen. Not too long ago, actually during our election season, whoever the controlling religious bodies are in Israel and so on came to the conclusion that the prophecy of Israel's return is fulfilled. Enough people have come from all the nations that they consider that God has fulfilled his word and brought Israel back. I agree with that. The other thing that happened recently is now they say that God commands the tribal distribution of lands, like in the Old Testament, this land belonged to Gad, this land belonged to Judah, and so on. They want to reestablish that, so they say they want to reestablish the 12 tribes. How they're going to do that, I don't know. They have a plan, but that's interesting to me because Revelation 7 says that God is going to seal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it seems as though if this all happens, it would be, again, another literal fulfillment. I know prophecy, our way of thinking of prophecy is not the Hebrew way of thinking of it. They think in patterns. We think it's said, it's fulfilled. Well, the Hebrew way is more accurate, but I just think that this tends to show the possibility of a literal fulfillment of God's word once again. No surprise to me, but how he does things is interesting. Okay, from Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 33 to verse 37. Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now over in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Brother Larry says it's basically doctrinal issue of taking of oaths. And I remember Brother David Lehi always stressed the need for us to continually preach doctrinal messages, and I agree that we need to hear this one as well. As I was thinking of taking oaths, I was reminded that secret societies take oaths, and the Masons, the Jesuits that started the Inquisition, the persecution of true believers, an arm of the Roman Catholic Church. And I remember reading a book, I've read many, but one that sticks in my mind was a man named Jimmy Fratiano, who was a member of what we wrongly call the mafia. And he stated how when he was taken in, how he had to give an oath. The Italians call one of omerta, which means an oath of silence. You won't tell anybody, you won't squeal on anybody, you won't testify against anyone, and so on. But look at the evil things like the Masonic Order and the Jesuits and the so-called mafia and the oath. Jesus said we should just simply speak the truth, and of course the scripture says we need pure hearts. So where do we stand? Doctrine is so important. If our doctrine's wrong, everything's wrong. When Jesus went to the woman at the well, what was the first thing he did? He straightened her out doctrinally. She was part of the Samaritans' worship. You know, the Jews worship here. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. We know what Jesus set her straight doctrinally. Very important. So let's give attention to Brother Larry. Let's kneel and ask the Lord's direction.
Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. And the power of the Holy Spirit, we are thankful for your prayers, for Brother George's prayers he offered on our behalf. As we look into his word this morning on a message titled, The Value of Your Word. Through the years, as the children were growing up in our home, as they came of age to get a hunting license, each one of them took the required hunter safety training course offered by the Pennsylvania Game Commission. And I'm not sure how it is now, but when they went, it was a Friday evening session and then an all-day Saturday session. The course was given with numerous illustrations, lectures, and hands-on handling of firearms and so on. I had attended a couple of them, and then some of the others had taken some of the other children. But of the many things that were stressed at those meetings, there were a couple that really did stick in my mind. One being that you are to positively identify your target. The Game Commission officer stressed that you should absolutely know beyond doubt what you are firing at before you pull the trigger of the gun. And another was to know where that bullet is going to go if you miss your target. In other words, don't shoot at a deer standing on the crest of a hill if you can't see what's on the other side. One of the other ones was that because once the trigger is pulled, you cannot put the bullet back into the gun. That was stressed over and over at these meetings, and rightly so. It's interesting, as I look back, I think the first year that our oldest son Isaac and I were out in a tree stand together, and we had a deer, a legal buck, standing on the crest of a hill, and neither one of us could pull the trigger. A little tough at the moment, but it taught us both a lesson. And I believe as God's people, we need to look at our words in the same way. Once they are shot from our mouth, so to speak, they cannot be taken back, and they can be as deadly as a stray bullet from a gun, depending on where they hit. Before Brother Charles Lehigh passed on to his reward during a visit with him, not long before he passed away, he asked me if I would preach on the distinctive Bible doctrines that we as brethren teach, preach, and practice. He had given me a list of them earlier, and I gave him my word that I would. I didn't necessarily give him a promise, but I gave him my word, and I want to be as good as my word because that's as good as a promise. I believe that's the way we need to be. But not only for that reason, Brother Charles could be one of the cloud of many witnesses I'm not sure how that works, but beyond that, I do believe that we need to be reminded about what the Word of God says and how we should carry it out in our daily lives and with our brothers and sisters in the faith. And I want to carry that out. But this morning, I want to look at two that are closely related, and they are the non-swearing, the taking of any civil oath, and no membership in any secret oath-bound society. Appreciated the remarks that Brother George shared with us, and probably could have kept going and preached a better sermon this morning than I. But I first want us to grasp the value of the words that we speak anytime or anywhere we speak them, the tremendous importance in them, and the need to continually guard our tongues. James 3:8-10 says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be." And I want us just to listen to verse 37 of Matthew 5 that George read. Again, very carefully. "But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." This verse, I believe, is telling us that we are to say what we mean what we say. Don't be deceitful, dishonest, shady, or unclear. Make it clear, precise, straightforward, with no nonsense, absolute clear speech. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 8, that we should have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In the passage that was read there, Matthew 5, verse 34 says, "But I say unto you," Jesus speaking, "swear not at all." Swear not at all. The word swear, I believe, has two different meanings, and I think it would be good if we looked at both of them. First of all, swearing can mean the use of profanity, the use of swear words in our speech or by our sign language, which we all would agree is wrong. The word profane is the root word of profanity, and it means to treat with irreverence or contempt. Profane means to be impure, unconsecrated, and defiled. You see, one does not necessarily need to use swear words to speak profanely about someone else or something else, and it is still sin. Jesus said in the other passage that Brother George read to us, Matthew 12, 34 to 37, I think I'll just reread them, or at least part of them. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." And listen to this verse. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." In verse 34, Jesus is saying, it's what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart first. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. To have pure speech is to have a pure heart. And Brother George made mention of that, and we need to guard our heart very carefully. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The heart will guide the tongue. Verse 24 of Proverbs 4 speaks to that, as it says there, "Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee." And in Matthew 12:35, "A good man from the good heart will bring forth good things. Likewise, when we hear something evil or profane come from an individual's lips, it's not hard to discern what the heart of that individual is like." That's why David in Psalm 19 prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The meditation of the heart will come out in the mouth. So first and foremost, I believe we need to keep a pure heart. and we'll have less trouble with our tongue. Verse 36 speaks of idle words, foolish talking, joking, jesting. I don't really believe there's anything wrong with good, clean fun at times. But most times the world around us today seems to be full of one-liners, foolish talking, joking that involves some kind of sensual comments or intimidation of other people or some other inappropriate comment to make others laugh. This verse says that every idle word shall be called to account in the day of judgment. And then we come to verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's how important our words are. That's how much value our words have. Complaining. Is it just me, or does that hit home with us all? I'll confess, sometimes it doesn't take too much, and I can start to complain. And oftentimes we'll pass it off like there's nothing to it. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, we get the message that complaining sins to God. In Numbers 13, we have the list of men that were sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out. We're told there that Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, and Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. They, with 10 others, were sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out and report back. And you know the account, how the 10 came back, and they said, we cannot take it. And they gave their reasons. There's giants in the land, and they had a list of reasons why it cannot be done. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go take it at once. They knew the Lord was on their side, and they were going to take it. They were wanting to go in and possess the land. We hear that story often, but do you realize how bad they were opposed? Numbers 14:10 says that all the congregation bade to stone them with stones. That's how much opposition they had to their report. The children of Israel complained about their conditions, complained about the report that was brought back to them. And the Lord speaks in chapter 14, verses 27 to 29, and says this, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, and as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward which have murmured against me. On down to verses 35 to 38, I the Lord have said, and I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. As I see it, a whole generation of people committed suicide by their words of complaining. Another account that brings out the misuse of the tongue is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. And again, you Bible readers know the account of Ananias and Sapphira, how they agreed to lie about the price of land. And both lost their lives because of their lying tongue. I just bring those incidents to our attention for us to see the importance of speaking in an upright manner and to always speak the truth, no matter where we are or what situation we find ourselves in. When we are called before any civil authority, and whatever the reason would be, it is no light thing to swear in or to swear an oath to tell the truth. And we dare not do it because the scripture says, swear not at all. in the scriptures that were read in our hearing this morning. James 5, 12, James writes, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." The danger of doing so is to fall into condemnation. A couple of years ago, we were in our area reassessed for property tax values. And the values that were put on the properties we felt were excessively high. So the legal procedure was to appeal to the proper authorities about the assessed value, and we did that. Upon entering the room to discuss the appeal, we were told to raise our right hand and to be sworn in. I thought it was a little awkward situation, and I said, "We affirm." The man said, "Raise your right hand." And I again said, "We affirm." He said, "Raise your right hand," in more of an authoritative voice, and I raised my right hand, and said again that I affirm. I felt that I didn't need to raise my hand to tell the man the truth. I was still upset about the assessed value, and it didn't matter if I raised my hand or not. I was going to tell him what I came to tell him. And in any case, I don't know that it was wrong to raise your hand. I hope not. I did not swear, but he was certainly adamant about the fact that we raise our right hand. But hands down, the Bible says, swear not at all. The point is that it's not just a simple matter. I could have just said, "I swear," and it would have been over, and we could have went on with our business. But when God says, swear not at all, he means swear not at all, and we dare not do it. And the fact is that we should have the reputation of telling the truth there, just the same as at any other time and at any other place. An oath is defined as any type of attestation by which an individual signifies that he or she is bound in conscience to perform a particular act truthfully and faithfully, a solemn declaration of truth or obligation, as in swearing. Many start, "I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." That subjects the oath taker to a prosecution for the crime of perjury, which is simply lying under oath. Traditionally, oaths could conclude or would conclude, "So help me God." But in my studies, I found that in a lot of the oaths today, the approval of the supreme being is often omitted. Oaths are used in the installment of individuals to public office or in many places of public discussion. We have had other occasions to affirm, even on township levels. Probably the most famous oath prescribed by the law of the United States is the oath repeated by the president-elect upon taking the office of presidency. And again, Jesus says, swear not at all. Thankfully, there are provisions in the state statutes and constitutions that allow affirmations to be made as an alternative to an oath. An affirmation is a declaration that what we are saying is true and correct, and it is as binding as any oath could ever make it. And all that we need to say in a situation where we're required to swear in, so to speak, is that we do affirm. That we mean we will tell the truth regardless. And that should be sufficient. At least I believe it is recognized yet in this country everywhere as far as I know. As conscientious objectors, we object to the swearing of any oath and certainly against swearing to God. To affirm doesn't necessarily declare you to be a Christian. An affirmation does not include any reference to God. And it could be made by someone who doesn't believe in God at all. And the question could be asked, why we affirm? And I believe we need to have an answer ready, or at least know in our hearts why we would answer that way, and let the Holy Spirit direct our speech if we are put into that position, and ask to explain why. The fact that we would agree to take an oath, to promise to tell the truth, could in itself infer that we sometimes do not tell the truth. And as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we are never permitted to lie at any time, at any place, and in any situation, making an oath unnecessary and forbidden. Revelation 21:8 lists a number of abominable sins, fearful, unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and it states there, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A liar is simply one who does not tell the truth all the time. We might say, well, they did use oaths in the Old Testament. Abraham's servants swore to Abraham to find a bride for Isaac. The spies swore that they would save Rahab and her family. Jesus, on numerous occasions as he talked and in the scriptures that were read this morning, exclaimed that ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, but I say unto you, it is a direct claim that his authority is greater than the Mosaic law, and that he fulfilled that law. Hebrews 8:6-10 says this, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The old covenant, we need to realize, is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. The new covenant is between God and the people called out of every nation, the church, the bride of Christ. Both involve the shedding of blood for the cleansing of sins, to be reconciled to a holy God. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The new covenant involves special blood. Hebrews 9:12-14, and also 15, says, neither the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. The fact is that a covenant is not an oath that is sworn, but is a binding agreement that either has been or will be carried out, or both. It's an ongoing commitment, an ongoing agreement or promise. We have in our directory on page 8 the baptismal covenant. Each one of us who have taken the Lord Jesus as our Savior and have been baptized has made a covenant at the time of our baptism. Our baptism, it is not a one-time oath to be truthful in a given situation, but it is an ongoing commitment that we will believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we will continually and willingly renounce Satan and all the sinful pleasures of this world, and that we will promise to be faithful unto death. That's a covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And for sure, we do not, nor ever will, have to worry about him carrying out his end of the deal. It's already done. I believe that the word covenant and vows are interchangeable for the most part. We have vows. We who are married have taken marriage vows. A vow is a promise or a statement that binds us to an act of service or a condition, such as in we state that we will love and cherish and be true to death do us part. As in our everyday speech, in the making of a covenant or a vow, we are to be sure to let our yea be yea and our nay nay. Many marriage vows are broken today by divorce, and that is sad. But I believe there are many who live in the same house that have taken marriage vows to love and to cherish and don't carry out that part of the vow either, which is a breach of the vow and just as sad. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4, 5, and 6 says this, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" Our baptismal vows and our marriage vows stand in the presence of God, and they had better be very important to us, including all that is involved in those vows and in those covenants. It's interesting that, as far as I know, we do not have a particular vow or covenant written out as such to read in Scripture between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Other than the fact that Jesus said, "I do always those things that please the Father." And I believe we can count those words as binding as any vow covenant could ever be, because they come from our Lord. And he took them serious. Hebrews 9:16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Our Lord Jesus took his work that serious that he went to the cross to bring in the new covenant, the new testament. Philippians 2:8 through 11. "He, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is why we cannot be part of any secret oath-bound society or a member of any lodge. Jesus said in Mark 12, verses 29 and 30, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." When all loyalty is given to the Lord, there is not any loyalty left for a lodge which demands an individual's loyalty to them first. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14, 15, and 16, we read this, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The church and the lodge disagree on most every issue, but first and foremost because of a very fundamental scriptural truth, and that is that by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The lodge's religion is that of works. The religion of the lodge is a false religion, and Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Charles Finney was a renowned evangelist. He writes an article called, entitled, "Why I Left Freemasonry." Brother George mentioned the Masons, he mentioned the various other groups. But Charles Finney Blank began his life as a lawyer, and he started to study the Bible, and he was converted. He says at the time of his conversion, he belonged to the Masonic Lodge in Adams, New York. He says, the more he looked at the oaths of the lodge, and I quote this from the article, they appeared to me to be monstrously profane and barbarous. He said he found that when he became completely converted to Jesus Christ, he could have no fellowship with any of the proceedings of the lodge. He says in the article that he became convinced that he had no right to adhere to the institution or even to appear to do so, and that he was bound whenever the occasion came to speak his mind and to renounce the horrid oaths that he had taken. He states that as he examined the oaths more thoroughly, it became irresistibly plain that Masonry is highly dangerous to the state and in every way injurious to the Church of Christ. Still quoting from Finney's article, he says, Masonry has the features of an antichrist. Judging from unquestionable evidences, how can we fail to pronounce Freemasonry as an unchristian institution? We can see that its morality is unchristian. Its oath-bound secrecy is unchristian. The administration and the taking of its oaths are unchristian, and a violation of the positive command of Jesus Christ. Masonic oaths pledge its members to some of the most unlawful and unchristian things. And I think many of the lodges have many of the same ideas behind them. He lists 16. First of all, to conceal each other's crimes. Two, to deliver each other from difficulty, whether right or wrong. Three, to unduly favor Masonry in political action and in business matters. Four, its members are sworn to retaliate and persecute unto death the violators of the Masonic obligations. Five, Freemasonry knows no mercy and swears its candidates to avenge violations of Masonic obligations unto death. Its oaths are profane, number six, taking the name of God in vain. The penalties of these oaths are barbarous, even savage. Seven, eight, its teachings are false and profane. Nine, its design are partial and selfish. 10, its ceremonies are a mixture of garrulity, which means childish and silly, and profanity. And it amazes me as I read over some of the ceremonial activities and some of the vows that are taken that highly educated men and very prosperous people are involved in this type of thing. 11, its religion is false. 12, it professes to save men on conditions other than those revealed in the gospel of Christ. 13, it is wholly an enormous falsehood. 14, it is a swindle, obtains money from its members under false pretenses. 15, it refuses all examinations and veils itself under a mantle of oath-bound secrecy. And 16, it is virtual conspiracy against church and state. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We as God's people, I believe, are required to separate ourselves from any type of these associations. And in thinking of that, I thought today it seems like we live in an independent age, and many people don't feel the need to be associated with anything, which I think is just as dangerous. The good news is that if anybody here has ever sworn in an oath, a civil oath, or is part of any secret oath-bound association, it can be repented of and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And in chapter 3, verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He is not only our sin bearer, but he is the one who can clean us up and make us new again. In him, we are new creatures in Christ. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Lord bless you.
Let us stand for closing prayer.